Good evening, everyone. Please take out your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5. Let's begin reading in verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The Beatitudes, or the word, that is, comes from a Latin word that means blessedness or blessed ones. So named for the fact that the word blessed appears 10 times in these 11 verses. You know, typically when we think of someone who is blessed, it can be easy to think in terms of earthly endeavors. Things like good looks and intelligence, having lots of kids, great marriage, financial security, good health, happiness. You know, that's what a blessed person looks like to me. But when God chose the 8 things in this text that qualify a person as blessed, none of those external things made the list. Because the blessedness of this text is not a happiness that is based on external circumstances. They are attitudes. Attitudes that the children of God are to be attitudes, of which when we possess them, God looks down on us and considers us blessed. They're not attitudes that we inherit. None of us are going to be born with these attitudes programmed into our genes. And they're also not attitudes reserved only for those that we would consider to be the pillars of religion. These are attitudes that are required by all who would be fit for the kingdom of God. How do you get them? How do we be these attitudes? Well, you get them by choosing them. While society pursues its predictable path towards perdition, we get these attitudes by choosing to march to the beat of a different drum. Because while the culture decides it's going to flow in one direction, we're going to have to push against that and choose to stand on higher heavenly ground. And as we do so, we're going to be labeled as unusual and different and peculiar and unordinary. And yet choosing these characteristics will make us extraordinary, not in the eyes of men, but according to God, whose label of blessed is the only opinion that's going to matter when Jesus returns. These 8 Beatitudes, brethren, they are a high calling, and they must be characteristics of us all if we're going to be fit for God's kingdom. Let's study them together this evening. The very first one is in Matthew 5 and verse 3, which says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You know, there are a lot of people in this world that simply do not recognize the great chasm that their sin has created between them and the Almighty God. But then there are the few who do recognize it. And to them, it is personal. I did this. My sin put him on that cross. I'm the one who shouted, "Crucify." And now I'm empty inside. That's the poor in spirit. A person with a deep an abiding sense of just how spiritually destitute they are, and it is felt in every fiber of their being because they know that they're not living as they should. And so we recognize that utter unworthiness to approach our holy God and to really request of him anything. To ever go to him and say, you owe me. To ever go to him and say, what have you done for me lately? No. When we're poor in spirit, we're spiritual panhandlers. We can only beg and plead out of our desperation that God is going to see our pitiful condition that we brought upon ourselves and throw us a crumb. There are things that a person poor in spirit will never do. The poor in spirit will never minimize sin by overgeneralizing it. They'll never say things like, well, you know, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Well, that's true. Romans 3:23 says it's true. But to the poor in spirit, their sin is personal. And they are personally aware of their guilt. The poor in spirit will never rationalize. They'll never say, well, I know I sinned, but. No, the poor in spirit takes full responsibility for their part in mankind's fall. The poor in spirit will never play the blame game, as Adam did in Genesis 3. The woman you gave me, she made me do it. No, the poor in spirit feel personally accountable for their mistakes and confess them openly. Full disclosure. And the poor in spirit will never sit in a Bible class. They'll never sit in a sermon thinking, I sure hope so-and-so is listening to this lesson. Because you know what the poor in spirit are thinking? They're thinking, how does this affect me? What do I need to do to be better than I've been recently? And my question is, does this describe you? Does being poor in spirit, does it describe me? Does this thought of facing a holy God with every one of our sins transparent before his all-seeing eye, does that just take the wind out of us? I mean, you look at a condition like that, and it doesn't seem like that a person who feels that way would be blessed at all. But to God, that person is blessed. And according to him, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In verse 4, Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I mean, look, every single man and woman alive has mourned in some way, right? I mean, who hasn't experienced heartbreak and loss and failure and hurt? I mean, the most conniving and despicable person that has ever walked this planet has experienced that kind of mournfulness and that kind of heartbreak. But see, to be poor in spirit is to have full awareness of one's spiritual poverty, and mournfulness is the proper response to that. It reminds me of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. As Isaiah stands before the holy God of heaven, lofty and exalted, the train of his robe filling the temple, and all the angels around him crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And we read that the foundations and the thresholds of the temple shook at his voice. And Isaiah loses it. I mean, he's beside himself. He says in Isaiah 6:5, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Mournfulness. Or what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10 is godly sorrow. Look, there's a sorrow that is according to the world. There's a sorrow like Judas had when, after he betrayed the Lord, he went out and just hung himself out of self-pity. There's sorrow like that, but then there is godly sorrow. Like that woman we read about in Luke 7 who was willing to come into the home of a Pharisee who despised her if it meant that she could fall down at Jesus' feet and anoint them and wash them with her tears and with the hair of her head. And my question tonight is, does that kind of mournfulness describe you? Does it describe me? Does the thought of how much I have let down the God who gave his only begotten son for me, does that bring me to tears? Has it ever? Have you ever wept because of the unholy life that you've lived? Has it ever grieved us to the core that we've spent more time doing the things that we want than the things that God has called on us to do? Because the text goes on to tell us in Matthew 5, verse 4, that is a morning in which God will provide comfort. In which His revelation tells us one day He will wipe away every tear from our eyes when we finally see Him face to face. But to receive this kind of comfort, we must be people who come to full terms with our sinfulness and respond to that mournfulness and godly sorrow that is incumbent of true spiritual regret. Jesus goes on to say in Matthew 5, verse 5, "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." I'm not the biggest fan of how the New American Standard translate that. The more apt word, in my estimation, is the word meek, as some of your translations say, "Blessed are the meek." I just don't think the word gentle really does justice to the idea, because while a meek person will certainly be gentle, a gentle person is not necessarily meek. Meekness is strength under control. It is a quality that is on full display anytime a person has the power to do something for himself, but he relinquishes that power for the cause of the kingdom. And boy, you can't get any more different than the world, from the world than that, can you? Not in a world that measures success by how far one can climb the ladder of success at the expense of knocking down everyone who gets in the way. Not in a nation that's constantly clamoring for its rights and its liberties and its so-called privileges. I mean, I suppose that's why some have come up with this insane idea that meekness is weakness, as if the fact that two words rhyme together in the English language, that means they must somehow be related. No, meekness is not weakness. I'll tell you what meekness looks like. It looks like what we see in Matthew chapter 26, when it tells us that Jesus could have called 12 legions of angels to save Him from the Roman soldiers arresting Him, and He chose not to. No one deserved to be saved from harm more than Jesus. But you know, all He could think about during those times was you and me. It was His love for me and you that led Him to allow them to beat Him and to hurt Him and to torture Him just so we would have a chance to be saved. And that's why He could say things like He did in Matthew 11 and verse 29, "Take my yoke and upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." Do you know that is divinity saying that? Divinity. Divinity that has unlimited power saying, "I am meek and lowly in heart." And truly, Jesus was the only one who could say it. And He could say it because He always chose to forgo all His rights, all those rights that were incumbent with deity, all the privileges, just so He could come down here and suffer for you and for me. That's meekness. That's meekness personified. And it is an attitude that Jesus calls on us in Matthew 5, verse 5 to mimic. He sees that person as blessed. Because a person who is meek, he's always going to look out for the best interests of God and the interests of his fellow man. And he's going to sacrifice all rights that are afforded him, including his own power, his own strength, his own liberties, for the greater cause of godliness and for loving his neighbor. And folks, you don't get much different and more peculiar than that to decide that in my life I'm not going to call the shots. I'm going to turn all those shots over to God, even if I have to suffer for it. And you do it because Jesus did it for you. And that should cause us to think, man, I'm a better person because He did this for me. Imagine what I could do for someone else by living out Christ's meekness in my life. You see, brethren, we've only got through three of these, but you see how this is not ordinary Christianity, is it? Because the truth is, there is nothing ordinary about Christianity. This kind of attitude, this is as extraordinary as it gets. And when God sees this in you, and when He sees it in me, He calls us blessed. In verse 6 of Matthew 5, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." You know, when a person who is poor in spirit recognizes that great gulf they've created between themselves and God, And when they respond to that with mournfulness, this does create a vacuum in their spirit that they desperately want to fill. And not just filled with anything, not filled with worldly desires and pleasures, not filled with the vanities of this life that simply lead to further emptiness. No, the spiritually poor have already been down that road. They don't have any desire to return. What they want is righteousness, to be overflowed with it. And a person who is blessed is one who is starving for righteousness, who is parched for righteousness. I love the way the psalmist puts it in Psalm 63. In Psalm 63 in verse 1, where the psalmist says, "O God, you are my God, I shall seek you earnestly." Then he says, "My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." David's own soul thirsted and longed for God to the point that he felt spiritually dehydrated when he didn't have him. And you know why this happens, or why this should happen? It's because we are people that have been made in God's image. And people that have been made in God's image, we cannot ultimately be satisfied by things of the flesh, by things that are fleeting. And that's why every single idol that we ever cling to is always going to leave us as empty as the idol itself, as spiritually bankrupt as we once found ourselves. The only thing that leads to pure and utter satisfaction in this life is longing for God above all else. And that is why it's the greatest commandment. And everything we do as Christians, that should be the goal in mind. Did you know that that's what should have driven us here today to assemble with one another? Bible study, worship? That it should have been that goal in mind? I mean, coming to church, that's not just about getting together with my peeps. It's about hungering and thirsting for righteousness, starving to be right with God. It's about thirsting for the water of His Word, opening my heart to His teaching, and letting it refresh and sustain me. Every single spiritual activity that we engage in should be because we're hungering to be closer to God and to be right with Him. It's a hunger to be what we ought to be. It's a hunger to let all the implications of the cross permeate within us and change the way that we see things and the things that we do, the way that we act. There is nothing of this world that we are ever going to be able to take in that fills us and that satisfies us except God's righteousness. And my question tonight is, does this describe you? Does it describe me? Do we truly hunger and thirst for God's righteousness? Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." I think it should go without saying that a person who has been forgiven by God and is trying to take on God's righteousness for himself should by default show mercy and forgiveness towards those who sin against them. Because you know what Jesus says will happen to us if we don't do that? In the Lord's Prayer, in Matthew 6, the next chapter later, Jesus says later that He won't forgive us if we do that. In Matthew 6, verse 14, He says very plainly, "If you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." And it's hard for me to think about this particular beatitude and not think about the parable of the debtors. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 21 through 35, just to sum up the story for you, there is a debtor, and he owed a tremendous amount, an enormous, unpayable amount of money, 10,000 talents. It is said that one talent was equivalent to 6,000 man hours of labor, and this guy owed 10,000 of them. Pull out your calculators if you want, or I'll tell you what I calculated. That's 29,000 years of work. How's he going to pay that back? I mean, think about the damage that he has done to himself, the damage that he's done to others. Think about the damage he's done to his master. I mean, his master's got to punish him, right? If his master doesn't punish him, then every single other person that works under that master is going to try to take advantage of him like this guy did. And yet the parable tells us that the master forgives his debt. And then the parable goes on to tell us about a second debtor. And this second debtor owed that first debtor far, far less. 100 denarii. Pennies compared to the former. Less than pennies compared. But that first debtor wouldn't forgive the second debtor of what was chump change. A meaningless amount compared to what that first debtor owed the master. And you know what Jesus said about this in Matthew 18, verse 34? It says that his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. And then he said, "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." Our God came down from his glorious abode, and he extended to us such grace and mercy. And he didn't take anything from us. We took from him. But rather than squash us into oblivion, he gave us even more than we took from him. Blessing upon blessing in which words cannot give due credit. But then someone injures us. Someone hurts us. Someone takes from us, and we blast them at the first opportunity after everything that God has done for us. It's unfathomable. There's no room in the kingdom for people like this. Bitterness and resentment belongs out there, not in here, not in God's kingdom. And my question tonight is, are you merciful as we should be merciful? Am I merciful as my God is merciful? And maybe you're not, but you want to do better. Then can I make a suggestion? Start by counting up how many times God has forgiven you. And if you can even fathom a number, that's how many times we forgive our neighbor. If we want to be in this kingdom. In Matthew 5 and verse 8, Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." You know, the pure in heart that Jesus is referring to are not people that are perfectly moral or infallible. I mean, if that were the meaning in this text, then none of us could be blessed, and it would make you wonder what we would have to mourn about in the first place, right? Rather than pure in heart here are people who have a genuine desire to be right. It's a broken heart that desires single-minded devotion toward their Savior. I think it's very similar to what Jesus said about the good soil in the parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8 and verse 15, where he said the seed and the good soil, he said, these are the ones who have heard the word with an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. That's what it means to be pure in heart. It's an honest heart. It's a retrospective heart that's open to hearing the truth and to doing what is right when it finds out it's going the wrong way and thinking the wrong way. In Psalm 24 and verse 3, the psalmist said in Psalm 24 verse 3, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place?" Hopefully all of us, right? Here's the qualification: he who has clean hands and a pure heart. The Beatitudes say these are people who will see God. Well, what does that mean? It means that those with a desire to be pure in heart begin to see and to understand and to comprehend God now. We cannot see him with our eyes. But we see him clearly through the eyes of faith. It's faith. It's similar to what the blind man said after Jesus healed the blind man in John 9 and verse 25. After he was healed, he said, "One thing I do know, that now that though I was blind, now I see." And he was talking about more than physical blindness in that text. "Though I was blind, now I see." Because to see God means that we're no longer blinded like the world is by all the deceit and the carnality that has infected the rest of the world. That's what led us to be spiritually destitute in the first place. Rather, through an honest and pure heart, that gives us insight into spiritual things in which we begin to appreciate God on an entirely new level. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." One of the reasons that Jesus came down here and died for our sins is so that we could find peace through reconciliation with God. Putting on Christ means that we're no longer subject to God's wrath. And so, desiring to be like God, we are to be a people who strive for unity and harmony amongst our brethren, as well as introducing the unbelieving to the peace that can only come through Jesus Christ. That's how Isaiah described the coming kingdom. In Isaiah chapter 2, when he talked about the coming kingdom, this mountain of the house of the Lord, he said in Isaiah 2, verse 4, that these would be people who would hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. He said, "Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." Meaning all that carnal strength that we used to use to wage our wars prior to becoming a Christian, all that energy, all those resources will go towards fighting spiritual battles. All those abilities we once harnessed towards getting ahead in the rat race, it's going to go towards serving God and serving one another. Jesus said in John 14 and verse 27, he said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." People need to be reminded that out there, there's no peace. There's only conflict after conflict. They need to be reminded that Jesus came to bring a peace that surpasses understanding. So that despite all external circumstances, as long as we know that we're going to go to heaven, that there is nothing down here that will ever shake our resolve. And that's a peace that the world and the culture and the society out there can never teach us. And we need to get that message of peace to all ears that would hear. All that carnality that gets into the church from out there, all the fighting, the gossiping, the complaining, the criticizing, the critiquing that drives wedges between brethren, that has no place in the kingdom. And if we want to be called sons of God when that grand and glorious day comes, we must be willing to turn conflict into peace at all costs. Now let me ask you this question. Those seven attitudes and characteristics that we just talked about, does that sound like somebody you want to be around? Does that sound like somebody you want to be? Does it sound like somebody that you'd admire? Wouldn't you admire someone who, because of their deep sense of spiritual poverty and their mournful response, they feed their starving, thirsty souls with God, and it's led them to be meek and merciful and pure in heart and peaceable? Wouldn't you want to be around someone like that? I mean, I cannot imagine a people that should be more loved and more respected, more admired and more modeled than the people that are described in these Beatitudes. But taking on these qualities, being these attitudes, will always come with a price. And so Jesus concludes the Beatitudes in verse 10 by saying, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. And then he says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Why? Why is it that way? Because people who are of this quality of character become living reminders to a world who chooses to pitch its tents in the darkness that they too could make the same choice. But they choose otherwise. And so rather than respecting the choice of others who choose this way of life, they resent them. Jesus said it best in John 3 and verse 19. In John 3, 19 and 20, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. And that's why taking on these attitudes and sustaining them can be so difficult. Because while God certainly does look on people with these attitudes as blessed, the vast majority of society will hate us and reject us for being what they choose not to be. And if the thought of slander and the thought of rejection and the thought of hardship in this world is too much for us to handle, then we're going to be in trouble. Because this is when we're going to start to compromise. Bend a little here, bend a little there, until at last we fold completely. And that's why I think it's important, parents, to develop in your children now a healthy sense of self-worth early on in Christ. Because if we don't, they are going to grow up caring too much what man thinks about them. And we are here because we care what God thinks about us. And if we're the kind of people who get pushed here and there by every opinion, every man-made doctrine, we are going to miss out on that great reward that is promised us. And so there's more to than just taking on these attitudes, right? What we also need is the endurance to press on, knowing that this will not kill us, not in this culture, but it will make us stronger and make us more resolved. And as Paul says in Colossians 1:24, it will fill up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. And to that I say amen. That's a mighty quick run through the Beatitudes, especially when you consider the volumes upon volumes that have been written about these 11 verses. But there may truly be no greater text in all the New Testament of what it means to be a truly transformed person in Christ than what we read and studied this evening. I'd encourage you to think about them. And in whatever one we may lack, let us be diligent about fulfilling it in our life. Can we help you tonight? Can we help you begin the journey? Have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? I'm not talking about the false gospels that are taught in so many religions of this world. I'm talking about the one true gospel that we see in the New Testament. The one that Jesus Christ teaches, who we are going to stand before on Judgment Day. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you're willing to turn from your sins and confess before all that He is the Son of God, we would love to baptize you tonight for the forgiveness of your sins, as Acts 2:38 teaches us. And if we can help you in any other way spiritually, we're going to sing a song of invitation, and we invite you to come forward and make it known while we stand, while we sing.